The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes 1, where we are working on verses 16 through 18. All right, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, as we know, but through the principle of grace, he has provided a human teacher. But we recognize that in the imperfection of humans, God still works out his eternal plans. Through all of us, we all stumble in many ways, but the reality is we are here for a reason. And that reason, first and foremost, is to glorify God and to understand his plan and to contribute to it at whatever level he has deemed necessary for his glory. We are not here for ourselves. We are here as believers in a local church to serve other believers. And this starts at the top with the pastor serving all believers through the teaching of the truth so that believers can, one, grow up, orient to the principles of the faith, and lay hold of the great blessings which await those who will diligently seek the Lord. So to that end, we have assembled together, and it's now time to make sure you deal with the big issue in your life, and that is the sin nature. This is the only thing that can effectively hamstring you. And it does to all of us from time to time, but the reality is we have a grace method to overcome it, the principle of rebound, and then the principle of doctrine to continue to instruct us with respect to reprogramming the brain computer so that we can make good decisions in the future. So the past is behind you. You can't change it. It is time to let that go. It's time to deal with the now, and the now is verses 16 through 18. So let's do everything you need to do so that you are prepared to study and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace by which you have called us to your plan and the principle of grace by which you continue to deal with each of us, recognizing that human failure is a part of the equation here, that we will all stumble in many ways, but that there is grace to continue to pick up, to move on, to make the adjustments, to course correct, and to properly glorify you in time. We thank you for all this principle of grace, recognizing that if it were up to us humanly, we would all fail and none of us would have anything before you. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, which makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here wrapping up. Well, I say wrapping up because really this is an unfortunate verse division. Really, chapter 1 probably should have ended with verse 11. Verse 12 sort of begins a new section that runs all the way through chapter 2. So that would have been a better place to have broken the chapter, but that's not the way they did it. So he begins, of course, in verse 12 with his own sort of personal testimony with respect to what he's going to talk about, and that is his personal history in the past, the types of things that he has done, his thinking, where it has led him, and all of that. And the older, wiser Solomon, at the end of his life, now writes about a period of his life where he was pretty much out of it. And you have to recognize that. This requires, in my opinion, a great deal of humility to effectively communicate this. To acknowledge, yes, I was stupid. I was stupid, but the idea here is young people learn from me. Don't make the same mistakes I made. Life is fast. It goes by quickly. And an older, wiser person recognizes this much more than younger people do. And so the days fly by, literally. And they're gone before you know it. So Solomon here emphasizes his great position in Israel as king. No one was above him. He had the freedom at every level to do whatever he wanted to do. He had the money. He had the time. He had every wherewithal at his disposal in order to accomplish whatever he chose to be the objective. Well, the objective was to, quote, find out something more than he already knew about doctrine. And I'm not sure what prompted him to do this, but the reality is he set about on a fruitless task. And so he spends a number of years. We don't know how many, but I'm, again, thinking this is in terms of years, not just weeks or months, that he gave this every possible opportunity to come to fruition. And so as he pursues all this, what he comes to find out is that, one, it's all unsatisfying. Anything apart from God essentially is unsatisfying. Now, I could have started out the book and told you that. Look, anything apart from God is unsatisfying. So don't waste your time. But he's going to instead say, here's how I wasted my time. Here's what I did. Here's what was stupid. I checked all this out. I looked into every possible conceivable idea out there that I could find with respect to this, and here's what I figured out. Fear God and keep his commandments. But he's going to take a long time to tell you that. And he's also, as we know, when a person gets into this sort of spiritual malaise that he gets into, they don't often come out of it quickly. You can't just snap your fingers after years of bad decisions and say, oh, I'm fine. I'm absolutely right with God and everything's great. It doesn't work that way. So you struggle. You go through things. You fail. You may make one step forward and two steps back sometimes. This is the way it works. It'd be nice, again, if we all just grew on that nice, even keel, straight line right to maturity. But it doesn't work that way. We all know that. And so Solomon is an example of this. Even the wisest man that's ever lived is a perfect example of the fact that it doesn't always work out the way we might think it should, or the way we even want it to. So, as he says here in our verses now, in verse 15, he has cited a proverb in order to justify his conclusion that there are certain things in the world that cannot be changed. Then he makes a couple more assertions here and in verses 16 and 17, and then cites a proverb, or at least a proverbial saying, we might say, in order to support his conclusion. And it isn't that wisdom is bad. That's not what Solomon's saying here. Solomon's not saying wisdom is bad. He is saying that the more you know sometimes, the more painful it can be. That sometimes, truly, you can write in your notes, ignorance is bliss. And the less you know sometimes, the better off you are. Because the more you know, the more pain you have to deal with. And as you pursue things, as Solomon did, to the nth degree, well, then you get the nth degree of pain to go with it. So I said to myself, verse 16, behold, look. And Solomon is objectively and brutally honest here about himself. He doesn't feign humility. Oh, I'm a humble guy. Didn't have much. No, I was the greatest guy pretty much that ever lived. I had more wisdom than all that were before me. I'm the smartest guy that's ever been around, pretty much. And so he doesn't downplay this in any way. He just spells it out. Look, okay, here was the situation. And again, he's speaking in the past about his younger self. Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And again, while some will argue that, well, this speaks that Solomon can't be the author because there were really only two kings before him, he doesn't say who were kings before me. Jerusalem had an ancient history. It went way back. So he's talking about anybody who's ever been in charge there. And this is, again, by the time he's writing, circa 900 or 930, say, B.C., 3,000 years of human history had elapsed, pretty much. So there had been, again, a number of people there, and he's just claiming to be more wise than all of them. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. So, now that I've got to that, so I'm already pretty smart. I've already got it together pretty much mentally. I set my mind to know wisdom. To fully grasp it is the idea here. Apparently he thought, for whatever reason, again, many, many songs come to my mind when I'm up here teaching, but he still hadn't found what he was looking for at some level. But what is it he's looking for? What is it that doctrine doesn't satisfy? And so he has this sort of, we might say, spiritual wanderlust. I want to do this. Okay, well, will it satisfy you? And the answer, as he's going to say, is no, it didn't. So I set my mind to know wisdom, and to understand and fully grasp insanity and stupidity, madness and folly. Madness focuses on the mental aspects of insanity. The overt aspects are focused on folly, foolish actions, stupid actions. So let's, again, assume that maybe there's something I missed here. Maybe the wise man doesn't have the answer. Maybe the fool has the answer. Let's go check with the fool and see what the fool has to say. And so the fool on the hill sits there. And what does he have to say? Nothing. Not really. He doesn't have any more answers than the wise man. And also, too, when one compares, you know, insanity and stupidity with wisdom, you can certainly see a contrast. You can certainly see a contrast between a wise person, a wise course of action, and a really, really stupid course of action. And when you put these together, it should, hopefully, draw wisdom all the more into relief as you examine its opposite. So I realized this all, too, was striving after the wind. So what? So I did it. What did it get me? Nothing. Again, whether you want to translate this, they're not too keen on being dogmatic here. But the idea here, longing, striving, probably pretty much connotes what he's getting at. So you go outside and you chase the wind. Do you catch the wind? And even if you do, what does it get you? A handful of wind. There you go. Well, because in much wisdom, and now again in verse 18 here, he cites his proverbial saying, in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And we've already looked at all the exegesis of this, so we're ready to go on the verses. Point one, this is the first of five times in the book that the younger Solomon will share his inner dialogue with the reader. He does it here in this verse, and then he does it again in verse 15. So I said to myself, and also chapter 3, verse 17, I said to myself. Now his observations, now he doesn't necessarily stop and tell you, oh, by the way, my observation was stupid, my observation was right. He leaves this up to the reader to sort of think about and figure out. Now, would you agree with this observation? I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And so Solomon, again, he's not writing as an unbeliever. He recognizes God's behind all this. And that there is a judgment coming. He's not foolish in that regard. And then verse 18, same chapter, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are just animals. They're just beasts. And guess what? That's true at a certain level. Now, he's going to draw some wrong conclusions off of that. Well, man dies and animals die. Therefore, man's no better than an animal. Is that a correct conclusion? No. But, and that's not even a doctrinal conclusion. But they all die. They all go to the same place, right? Fluffy going to go to heaven? No. Well, men do, and men go to hell. So animals don't. There is a difference. But purely from the objective standpoint of under the sun, just what we can see, can you prove that to anybody? Do you have any empirical proof that animals don't have souls, that they're not going to heaven or hell, that when they die, they just go to sleep and that's it? No more pain for them. Their day's over. And that men do the same thing. They die. They just go to sleep. That's it. Is that really what people believe? But under the sun, can you empirically prove any different? And the answer is no, you can't empirically prove it. Once again, the argument here is, without faith, you don't have much. You don't really have an understanding of the world without faith now, do you? I mean, if you just look at the world out here and you observe it strictly from the human perspective and you factor nothing about God into it, or even you say there is a God and he's going to judge people, do you really know what happens after death? Do you know what's going to happen to your soul the second you die? No, none of us have been. I mean, if anybody can testify, I'll listen. Anybody been dead yet? Explain to me exactly what it feels like? No, you can't. And Solomon knows this. Well, he shares his dialogue a few times here, and mostly at the beginning, because what he does, again, he starts to work his way out of this, and he basically gives you the method in which he works his way out of it. And the first thing in ever to get out of a spiritual malaise is you've got to go back and factor in some pretty basic principles, and you've got to start with God. And that's what he'll do at the end of chapter 2. He finally brings God into it in a positive sense. In that, he says, certain things come from the hand of God, and I know this. Now, what are the things that come from the hand of God? Well, he says enjoyment does. You can't really enjoy life apart from God, he says. Now, do you buy that? Would his younger readers have bought that? And so, as Solomon goes on here, as he deals with this, finally he'll begin to come out of it, but the only way he comes out of it is by starting to factor God in at a very fundamental level. Hey, wait a minute. What is pleasure? What is happiness? Have you ever been happy? You know, sorry, I'm thinking of Sheryl Crow. He never had a day of fun in his whole life. There are people that I've seen that are just like that. They're miserable. They're miserable all the time. And why? Is that the way you want to live? Solomon, you know, clearly by the end of chapter 2, you're going to see he is a miserable person, if you haven't seen it kind of already. Well, 2, however, he does share the conclusions to which he came many times in this book. And they are generally unsatisfying and depressing. So, why are we doing this book again? So we can see how unsatisfying and depressing life is apart from doctrine. You can claim positive volition all you want. You can jump up and down and scream about how great you are spiritually. But apart from doctrine, you're not even happy. And you're not anything spiritually. So 3 verse 16 presents an introductory reflection about the nature of the task Solomon has undertaken. It also presents his credentials and qualifications for his task. For as Solomon reflects, it is apparent he does not engage in any pseudo-humility. He provides an intellectually honest appraisal of his person and position. And again, to me, this smacks of humility. Solomon doesn't say, oh, I was just this guy, I didn't have anything, blah, blah, blah. No, he tells you straight out, I was a king, I was in the ultimate position of power. I had more wisdom than anybody that came before me. And he doesn't even give you all of his credentials there in chapter 1. But essentially, he says, I'm a really, really, really smart guy. So mentally, I'm up to this task. But he doesn't tell you, and I had all the money I needed, and I had all the women I needed, and I had all the wine and the music I needed, and all of this. He doesn't spell it all out here yet. Now he's going to get to that. He will tell you about that. But here he just emphasizes his position, his power, and his wisdom. So essentially, what one would have to say is, well, should I listen to this guy? Does this guy have anything to say to me? Or do I already know more than he does? See, that's the thing with Solomon. You can't ever come to that conclusion. Oh, well, I know more than Solomon. You have to acknowledge that he's wiser than you are. The Bible documents this, of course. So he says it like it is. Again, the guns of Will Sonnet. No brag, just fact. That's the way it is. And he doesn't try to duck any issues or anything. He just spells it out. Here's what it was. 5, the initial phrase in the Hebrew would literally be translated, I spoke, I with my heart, which refers to a common method by which normal people attempt to think through, understand, draw conclusions, and resolve things in their mind. What does your inner dialogue sound like? Well, we'll just stop and we can all share now. What's it sound like in your head? Because I know you have this conversation back and forth with yourself sometimes. We all do. And you may even get into arguments with yourself. You ever do that? Argue with yourself? What are you doing? I don't know. Leave me alone. Do you congratulate yourself? Hey, that was a good job. Most of us probably don't. We probably tend to beat ourselves up. So as you think through things and you live your life, you'll find yourself with this inner dialogue going on. It's almost like, how many people are in here? I don't know. Let's count them. So as you talk to yourself and as you think through things and you reason through things, you'll reason back and forth sometimes from two different points of view inside your own mind. And so Solomon says, yeah, this is what I did too. I'm just like you in that regard. 6, the Cal infinitive construct of amer is used with the prefix lamed, which essentially functions grammatically like our quotation marks. As he says here, Daver, actually, the first verb, davar, actually, means to speak in detail. The idea here emphasizes a serious inquiry or a serious conversation that's more than just superficial. And amer is the more general term for to speak or to say. And so here he said, I said to myself, I spoke with myself to say, literally is what you have in the Hebrew. And they've just translated it effectively, and rightly so, like our quotation marks, because it acts as what he said. It introduces what he said to himself. 7, the first thing Solomon does as he speaks to himself is to tell himself to pay attention to the very important considerations about his own qualifications. 8, the first assertion that Solomon had magnified and increased wisdom is a verbal hendiadys. That uses two words essentially designed to express only one idea. And so when he says, I magnified and increased, the idea here is to tell you, I took this to the ultimate level. I was heads and shoulders above everyone around me. And in fact, above everyone that had ever lived at that point. The idea here is it's just a way of impressing upon you the amount of wisdom that he had. This is common. This happens in writing a lot. And it simply means he had become the wisest man in the history of Jerusalem. See 1 Kings 3:2, which is the historical narrative that documents this. So he's not only saying this. Now, one might argue with Solomon and say, well, no, you really weren't. But then we have the historical narrative of the Word of God that says, oh, yes, he was. 1 Kings 3:2. Well, that doesn't look like the right one, does it? Well, that's clearly not it. Yes? 3:12. Okay. Yes, 3:12. Behold, I have done according to your words. Here's God's answer to Solomon, because Solomon, essentially, God gives him carte blanche, which is, you know, hey, just ask me anything you want and I'll do it. Okay. It's like your very own unlimited expense account, and you just, all you do is just go charge it. So Solomon says, look, I'm young. My father David was a great man. And I've got to rule over these people. Give me wisdom. And that's what he says in verse 9. Give your servant an understanding heart, because he wants to judge things rightly. He wants to do his job. And as any good authority, he wants to really do it right. He doesn't just want to bumble through it and make a mess out of it. He wants to really do it right. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And essentially, one of the things you see here with Solomon is that his focus is really on serving others in his younger days. He recognizes that he's here at God's will and that he wants to do right by the people, that he wants to do the best he can for them. It's not all about him. And so it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said, because you have asked this thing, you have not asked for yourself long life. Oh God, let me live a long time. Let me be the oldest man that ever lived. God help you. Nor have you asked riches for yourself. Give me all the money. No, he didn't ask any of that. Nor have you asked for the life of your enemies. You have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I also have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor. Great reputation. Hey, we're still talking about him today, aren't we? Solomon's name has far outlived him. You know what he says in his book, though? They're going to forget me in a heartbeat. Life's going to go on, and the next generation won't remember me 5 minutes after I'm gone. We actually may know more about and think more about Solomon than the generation that followed him did. That's the irony. So God provides all this for him, you know, on top of, I'm going to give you this wisdom that you asked for. Riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you for all your days. And also 10:23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon. I mean, you talk about an American Idol. This guy had the whole world flocking to his doorstep. I mean, literally, there was, his fame, and, you know, we're not talking about the age of mass communication here, where, you know, everything's on the paper or on the internet and you find out about it in 30 seconds. We're talking about his fame spread over all the earth, and they all came to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart. And they brought every man his gift. See, you don't just show up with this guy with nothing and say, hey, I want to hear your wisdom. You show up with gifts, big gifts, elaborate gifts. And so they brought every man his gift, articles of silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And so he, the king, as in verse 27, we're going to see how this is how prosperous at least the upper echelon of the kingdom was. And apparently there was, we might say, the trickle-down effect. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. You want to go outside and pick up some silver or some rocks? Well, in his day, you could just go out and throw your silver out because it didn't matter. The money was so plentiful in that regard. Silver became completely devalued. I mean, we always know it's worth less than gold, but to be completely devalued is just unbelievable. I've never heard of another time in history when silver was completely devalued. But under Solomon, it was. So he becomes the wisest man in history, and then on top of that, he gets all these other things to go with it. So 9, although this claim of unsurpassed wisdom might seem presumptuous on the surface, it is a completely accurate assessment of the situation. This illustrates the difference between legitimate confidence and unfounded arrogance. And there is a huge difference between the confident person and the arrogant person. Confidence is based on a proper assessment of the situation. The arrogant person bases his judgment on fallacious information, his own goofy ideas about his own self-importance. Solomon didn't have any of that. Solomon didn't say, hey, I'm very, very important. I'm the most important guy on the planet. He didn't say that, but he was. And the Bible documents his assertion. And so you have these people that think they know something. And this is the danger with knowledge. A little knowledge in some cases is a very dangerous thing. People just hurt themselves with a little bit of knowledge that they've got. And God will let people hang themselves. You give them enough rope, they'll hang themselves. And the idea here is that you want to have a legitimate confidence based on doctrine, your understanding of it, your orientation to it, your place in God's plan, a clear understanding and vision of all of that. Or you can have this inflated idea of yourself that you are just such and such, so great. And in fact, you're completely out of it. But the arrogant person is out of it. The arrogant person is God's enemy, whether he knows it or not. And as James says there, God surrounds the arrogant and arrays himself in battle force in order to attack. I don't think God's really that high on the arrogant person. And the arrogant person is one that will not submit himself. He has no real fear of God for all his talk. He has no real fear of God. He won't do it God's way. He's going to do it his way. And so there's a huge difference, again, between legitimate confidence, where, okay, I see this and it's clear, and the Bible's plain on this, I see it, I know where my place is, I know my boundaries, my authority, this, that, the other thing, I know who I am, and you're just not confused by it all. And then there's the arrogant person that just says, oh, I'm much better than that. No, wrong, you're not. But we'll find out, as I've told people many times through the years. We'll see you at the Bema seat, and let's see. We'll see. Let's play it out to the end. We'll see. See you at the Bema seat. Show up there, and we'll talk, Smokey. Because a lot of people are going to end up with a lot of burned stuff. Why? They didn't have the fear of God. They weren't willing to do it his way. They had to do it their way. And then if that's not bad enough, which it is, then they try to stamp their way as God's way. When in fact the Bible's very clear on what God's way is now, isn't it? I mean, I'm not confused. I've heard pastors get up and teach you don't need to be in a local church, hogwash. Wrong, 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 wrong. The Bible's very clear on this. It's absolutely clear on it. And so you have this legitimate confidence based on an understanding of the truth, and then you have this unfounded arrogance that you can just do it your way. And if you do it your way, you're going to lose in the end. I guarantee you, you're going to lose. That will not work. And you don't want that. I don't want that for you. I don't want it for anybody. Never have. You don't study and teach and make all the sacrifices so you can help people crash and burn. You want them to make it. But that's, again, their volition now, isn't it? You have to allow for that, too, no matter what you do. Well, 10, this would certainly beg the question, if the wisest man that has ever lived has not found a satisfactory resolution to the exact nature of life and God's plan, who will be able to do so? And that question, of course, begs no one. If Solomon couldn't do it, who could? If doctrine isn't satisfying and you're looking for something more, what are you going to find out there? And the answer is nothing. There isn't any more. So 11, although the phrase, all who were over Jerusalem before me, has caused some to label this an enigmatic, I love this, this is an enigmatic expression. No, it's not. It means what it says. It simply means what it says. 12, Solomon had accumulated wisdom and understanding that surpassed those that had previously been in any position of authority in Jerusalem. It makes no difference if they functioned as kings, priests, governors, wise men, or prophets. I don't care what the title was. Solomon doesn't say I was greater than all the kings. Of course he was. But he says I was greater than all who were over Jerusalem, which is a much broader expression. And it just stuns me. But of course the only reason they want to say it's an enigmatic expression is they want to say that this argues for non-Solomic authorship. And Solomon still wrote the book. So 13 here, he could have limited the statement to the kings of Israel if he had so desired. He had that vocabulary. However, then one could only argue that since only David and Saul were kings before Solomon, that this statement would have been of little consequence. And 14, he is simply making the point that no one, and I mean no one, absolutely no one, 3,000 years of history roughly for Jerusalem by this time, no one could compete with Solomon in the magnitude of his wisdom. Nor, as we will see from what we saw there, you know, God told him, nor will anyone else ever be able to. So Solomon was a pretty smart guy. 15, this statement also presupposes that there was a long line of wisdom that had been associated with Jerusalem in the past. I mean, why make this statement if it doesn't matter? And the whole point is, here he's saying, there's been a history of wisdom in Jerusalem for some time. And I topped them all. You know, it isn't like I was Lord of Godibo. That's in Oklahoma. He's saying I was more wise than the place one where God has chosen to put his name. And why would God, that means something right there. God chose to put his name there. But it also emphasizes that there's been a long history of wisdom in Jerusalem. This isn't just a statement, I was the first guy and I was wise. No, there's been a history here. 16, he literally goes on to say that my heart has seen great wisdom and knowledge. 17, the use of lave, heart or mind, emphasizes the mental faculties of perception. Further, it is clear that Solomon's use of ra'ah, that word just simply means to see. I mean, it's the simple verb to see something. But it emphasizes a critical consideration and not merely a passing observation. My mind has observed, it isn't just that he saw it, but it's that he understood it, that he examined it critically and could explain it to you. That Solomon was quite wise, even in his own estimation. 18, his two distinct areas of expertise are great wisdom and knowledge. Which many interpreters understand as another Hendiatus, which is just, again, two words to emphasize the same thing. I was really, really smart. So he uses wisdom and knowledge to emphasize his smartness. And has the nuance, of full knowledge. 19, however, when the two terms are often used together, there is a distinction between them that should be recognized. A data is simply raw facts, whereas information is data that has been organized. Next comes the issue of knowledge, point B, which is information that we have understood. I mean, if you don't understand it, you don't know it. It's not knowledge to you. It may be out there. I mean, there may be the data, there may be the facts, but if you don't understand it and can't put it together, it means nothing to you. And so it matters little, you know, whether it's physics or mathematics or whatever discipline. If you don't know it, and you don't understand how it works, well, it's not knowledge to you. And then C, wisdom is the ability to sort through the knowledge. So we all have knowledge. Paul states this in Corinthians. We all have knowledge. But is knowledge the end of it all? No, the answer is no, it's not. In fact, knowledge can be a dangerous thing if it's not handled properly. I've got some knowledge about electricity, he said, right before he crossed the wires and burned himself up. And so, you can have some knowledge. But if you don't apply it wisely and carefully, well, what good is it to you? You can end up killing yourself. So again, wisdom is the ability to sort through the knowledge, to sort through all the issues at hand. And it's not all black and white. You know, I remember when I was a younger believer, I really thought it was all black and white. I really lived in a black and white world. And I kept looking around and I kept noticing everything was in color. My world was black and white. It was right or wrong, good or bad, God or the devil, nothing in between. I had no ability to, you know, be flexible. That the black and white person is an inflexible person. And guess what? The world's in color. Look around. It's not black and white. There are issues. There are subtleties. There are shades. And the wise person recognizes, you know, the answer is maybe not always on the surface, and maybe it's not always black and white. Sometimes things are subtle. Sometimes things are hard. Sometimes things have to be worked through. And the answer isn't always immediately obvious. And so the wise person says, okay, step back, take some time, think, don't rush, careful. In that regard, you need to see yourself as sort of a bomb defuser. Do you think they rush into that? No. Well, I've done this 1,000 times. Boom! There you go. No, it's not a black and white world. And so wisdom is the ability to stop and say, hey, wait a minute, which doctrine applies here? Because there are, as you know, you should know, contradictory things in the Bible, sometimes right next to each other. Like in Proverbs. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Okay, well, what am I supposed to do? Now, do I answer the fool or do I not? Well, again, you better stop and think through it and ask God, pray, seek wisdom. It isn't always obvious. And wisdom is the ability to see beyond the obvious, see beyond the surface, and to say, you know, and to stop and think through things, and to be careful. The wise person is a careful person. Prudence is a part of this. Prudence is a part of wisdom. Prudence is cautious wisdom, in fact. The prudent person steps back and says, let's see. But when you're young, of course, you know, you're like a bull in a china closet. And that's a function of both physical youth and a function of spiritual youth, too. I remember when I first started, you know, I got on doctrine, of course, Jack needed my help a lot. And he just didn't know it. But I knew it. And so I had plenty to say about how it all ought to be done. And he, you know, he'd smile and grace me out and move on. And then, you know, after about 20 years or so, I remember telling him once, you know, I said, yeah, you really were nice to me. I was an idiot. You know, I thought I knew it all. He said, well, you know. He said, that's the way, you know. He said, you were what I called an aggressive believer. Yeah. Okay, well. Aggression is, you know, well-timed aggression is the key to good poker. But well-timed aggression is the key to any good situation. But the whole point is you better know when and how to use it. And power under control, see, that's meekness. And you recognize, okay, you may have all the answers. Maybe you don't have all the answers. Maybe you just think you have all the answers. See, that's the difference between legitimate confidence and some arrogance. So wisdom's the ability to sort through it all, to see past the obvious, to think about it, to turn it over in your mind, and to say, hey, you know, maybe I don't know everything. Maybe I don't have all the facts. And the reality is, as we all should know, we never have all the facts. But, I mean, you have to have enough facts to be able to make a decision. And so you try to make a good decision. Well, 20, wisdom is used in a broad variety of contexts, and sometimes focused on matters of skill, as in Exodus 28:3. That's all I know. I'm preaching to the choir here, because none of you have ever been aggressive believers, right? Shot off your mouth when you really didn't know what you were talking about. It happens. We all do it. Exodus 28:3 here, you shall speak to all the, and the word here is wise actually, but it's skillful is the way they've translated, whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate. And so this gets into, you know, skill, we might say sewing and putting clothes together and all that. Fashion, wisdom. 31:3 and 6 also. And here he's talking about Bezalel. I have filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs. Also the same thing in there in verse 6. The execution of battle tactics is a deal of wisdom, Isaiah 10:13. So wisdom, we might say, takes a lot of forms. Now, I've been watching stuff on the History Channel, and they were dealing with the Battle of Marathon, for those of you that are familiar with Greek history. And the Persian Empire, Persian force, far outnumbered them. I mean, and there were like 300 Spartans. And the Spartans, they were tough guys too. The Spartans were bred to fight. That was what they did. They were raised from the youngest age to be the toughest guys on the planet. And, oh, they were. And so this force of Spartans, and you know, this guy led them into battle. But he used wise tactics. He was far outnumbered, vastly superior force. 10 or 20 to 1 maybe, 100 to 1 in some cases in some certain battles. And he led this force, but he just positioned them strategically in a pass, where the very small force completely bottled up the entire Persian army. And they couldn't get past them. And if you study the history of Alexander, he beat vastly superior Persian forces. He was far outnumbered in many cases. But he had wisdom in battle. He knew how to fight. And he knew when to fight, and he knew where to fight. And he understood the whole concept, you know. And that's another part of wisdom here, as we see Isaiah 10:13. For he said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasure. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And this was the king of Assyria in his arrogance, but the fact is, that's a part of being wise, you know, certainly if you're commanding forces, is battle. And then government administration, you can see Deuteronomy 34:9, 2 Samuel 14:20, I'll look at the 2 Samuel passage. But that was kind of what Solomon prayed for, was government wisdom. There, when he prayed to govern the people wisely, he recognized, you know, hey, this is a big job, and I want to do it right. 2 Samuel 14:20. This was also Solomon here. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. And so the king said to Joab, I'll do this thing. I'm sorry, this was David. I'll take that back. This was David. But he saw through this. He was a good king in a lot of senses. David had a lot of really good qualities. He had some bad ones, too. He was a horrible father. Awful father. I mean, if you wanted somebody to raise your kid, it wasn't David. But he was a great king. And so you've got to realize that in all these things, you get all this stuff in this package, and it's an imperfect package. Whatever it is you get with David, with Solomon, with everybody except Jesus Christ, you get it in an imperfect package. And you got people out there that can be very great in one area and then just fall all over themselves in another. And you have to recognize that. So government administration, that's a part of wisdom. And, of course, that's what essentially Solomon was praying for. 21 here, it would seem to convey the idea of using his human intelligence as a means to seeking to understand the nature and purpose of life. The phrase, point 22, I set my mind, literally, I gave my heart, is again used to denote the fact that Solomon devoted himself to his quest. He was absorbed with it. Again, no one can accuse Solomon of going about this halfway. You're never going to be able to accuse him of failure in any area of this, because he's going to say repeatedly, I did it, I was absorbed with it, I committed myself to the task, I left no stone unturned. If there's an answer out there, I'm going to find it. I mean, he was dedicated to this. Well, 23, while Solomon appeared to concentrate his efforts in verse 13 on overt things he could observe or study from history, he now concentrates on the internal qualities that form the basis for the events of this life. So you have, essentially, if you're going to study things, you can study two things. You can study external, physical things you can see, or you can study the mental aspect, the internal things that you can't see. But they're both equally real, aren't they, even though you can't see them? I mean, your feelings, your emotions, your thoughts, these are all real. They exist. You just can't see them, but they're there. And so let's study this then. Okay, maybe the answer isn't out there. Maybe the answer isn't internal. Let's check all that out. Well, 24, the verb yada, to know, has the nuances of figuring something out, recognizing something, knowing or understanding something. And it can run the gamut. So 25, when it is used with opposites, as it is in this context, it means to discern or distinguish one thing from another. To know something is to be able to figure out what the nuances of it are. 2 Samuel 19:35. And so when he's contrasting here, we might say wisdom and folly. Well, okay, I can discern which one's which, can't I? Yes, of course. 1935, and now I am 80 years old. Can I distinguish, the word there is no. Can I know good and evil, or good and bad, he says? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? And the idea is, of course, I'm old, but I can figure out good and bad still. Also, Jonah 4:11. That's another book I want to do. Jonah's got to be, he's a fascinating guy. I like to call him the headstrong prophet. And Jonah did his deal, of course, got himself into all kinds of trouble. But it was, once again, an example of a believer, headstrong, maladjusted, who's going to do it his way, and all that God did to him and put him through. My pages are sticking together. Ah, damn. Jonah 4:11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? They can't understand. I mean, these people are really out of it. And God's saying this, look, I have compassion on these people. I don't want to just kill them. This also points out a bunch of things about the nature of God in this book. That God is not just out there waiting to jam people and fire on them every chance he gets. That God wants people to come to repentance. He wants them to come to a change of mind. He wants them to pull their head out, let's say, and save their bacon from the fire. But if they won't, I mean, God will deal with them in righteousness, but he wants them to make it. This is a part of God's compassion, a part of his love, a part of his essence, in fact. And Jonah reminds me of some young doctrinal believers. Ah, to hell with them all. Now, God's not that way. He's not that way. He wants people to make it. So here he says, there he uses this idea of knowing something to be able to distinguish or discern something. 26, he contrasts wisdom with the terms madness and folly. 27, the first noun, kolaluth, madness, is an abstract plural. And you know what? That's holaluth. I'm sorry, there's no C on there. You can scratch that. Scratch the C. The cat and the hay look a lot alike if you're not looking at them carefully. That's why I blow this up to 18 point. Can you imagine trying to read that in 12 point type? That's 18-point type in the Hebrew, and I still have trouble with it. So it's an abstract plural that focuses on the irrational aspect of insanity. 28, while wisdom focuses on the rational thought process, this term focuses on the deviant mental processes that characterize one that is insane. And the insane person is just not in touch with reality. They think they are in some cases, you know, but they're not. In other cases, they recognize, I'm not in touch with reality. I'm insane. That's it. But the idea here is that how do people get into this? Well, they get into it through a deviant mental process. They start deviating from what normal rational thinking is. And this is one of the problems. If you're not constantly exposed to doctrine, doctrine constantly sharpens your thinking. It forces you to confront issues, and it forces you to think about things. And God is a logical, consistent, rational God. God is not just this insane person that does things any old way. He does things the same way all the time, essentially. He functions according to his standards of righteousness. And God's plan makes sense, you know. So the idea here, though, is there are certain people that can't think logically. They can't think rationally. And in many cases, they can't think rationally and logically because they're controlled by their emotions. And their emotions cloud their thinking processes. In other cases, as we know, there are demons out there whispering in their ear. And they're, yes? They're like that. And they impact them. And do you think demons are out there saying, you know, think rationally, logically, think, you know, like God thinks? No. They're trying to get you to think in a deviant fashion. They might present some plausible rationale. Sounds good, but it's wrong. And so some people, again, it's because their emotions, they can't control their emotions, so therefore they can't control the thinking process. Now, you don't have to be a robot. You know, there's that extreme. Well, I have no emotions. That person's not thinking logically or rationally either, because you do have emotions. You feel certain things. You understand that. You have to understand that. So I've seen people like that in the doctrinal movement. You know, you can't feel anything, can't think anything. You know, hey, if somebody dies, stiff upper lip. You cry sometimes when people die. If you have any feelings, you know. So you experience certain emotions. God created emotions. Emotions aren't bad in and of themselves, but if they control you, they're bad. Then they become bad. They're not designed to control you. Well, 29, the second noun, is derived from the verb sakau, which means, actually, the root meaning of it is, believe it or not, to act wisely. But it comes to have this deviant sense of acting foolishly or rashly. Rash behavior often reflects a lack of moral or spiritual sense. 1 Samuel 13:13. Some people act rashly because they just don't have any good sense, period. Now, in this case, we're going to see David acts rashly. Saul acts rashly. What's he do? Well, he intrudes into the office of the priest. He's the king. And you intrude into an office where God has not established you, and you're a damn fool. And Saul acts like a fool here. And in fact, it costs him big time. God doesn't take this lightly. This always astonishes me that people want to intrude into an office where they weren't justified in being. One, it smacks of arrogance. And it's very arrogant to intrude where you don't have the authority or the right to do. That's very arrogant. And so Saul does here. So he went in and he offered the burnt offering in verse 9. And as soon as he was finished, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to greet him. In verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you didn't come within the appointed time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself." Oh, you did you? You forced yourself. Well, isn't that kind? You forced yourself into a blunder is what you did. I didn't really want to. I had to make me. I mean, I argued with myself for hours over this, Samuel. He's a liar, by the way, too. On top of everything else, he's a liar. He didn't force himself to do this. He did it because he wanted to. He was headstrong. The headstrong believer then blames somebody else. Well, in this case, I had to blame, you know, me. I forced myself. I had to. And really, it was the good of the people I had in mind. And yeah, right. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established you over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not endure. You intruded into the office of the priest. You had no right. And God does not take this lightly. And in fact, now you're done. You're finished." And then he does some other stupid stuff too, on top of that. And Saul's a good example of a reversionist that dies the sin unto death. If you want to study the life of Saul, he's a believer that started out good. And he had a lot of things together, and he did right. And then the longer it went on, the worse he got. And he eventually died the sin unto death. Eventually he was reduced because he wouldn't humble himself and do things right. Eventually he was reduced to consulting demons for advice. That's not good. I'm pretty sure God's down on that one. 2 Samuel 24:10 also. And here we see, and I believe this one is David. Here we see David, a great king, a wise man. Does a stupid thing, acts like a fool. It happens. Great guy. But in this case, he took one step in the wrong direction and it cost him. Now, David's heart had troubled him when he had numbered the people. Because number one, he was told, never go count the people. God didn't need him to know how many there were out there in his armies. God wasn't concerned with that. God's either going to bless you or he's not. And so the idea here is Joab even tries to talk him out of this. Now, Joab's a weird character too. You got to really study him out. He has some really good qualities and some really bad ones. He tried to talk him out of it in verse 3. Joab said to the king, "Hey, may God give you 100 times the people you got now. But don't do this." And the king's word prevailed, as it always does. It isn't though, you know, "Hey, I'm going to veto the king." You can't. The king's word is final. So David does this. His heart troubled him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Take away my iniquity, for I have acted very foolishly." And that's our word. David was foolish. And so God gives him a choice. Here's your discipline. You pick it. Wouldn't that... You really foul up, and God said, "All right, here's your three disciplines. Pick which one you want." I wouldn't want any of them. Okay, well, our time's up. We actually went a little over, so why don't we pick up here about 10 after today in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.